Well, family, will you join me as we continue to go to our Father in prayer? Let's pray together. So all throughout this morning, God, we have been giving our cares and our burdens to you. We're just saying pardon for sin, a peace that endures, strength for today. Earlier we sang, you're perfect in all your ways, the surrender of ourselves to trusting in you. Even though we can't see sometimes how it is that you're good in the midst of this. Whatever it is we're going through, we confess you're a good, good Father, but our heart doesn't feel like that sometimes. We don't see it. Which is why we sing, Father, that we might even shape our hearts by these words that we sing and these prayers that we pray, that we might trust, that we might have the audacity to believe that you are good right here in the midst of our circumstances. There's lots of hard things, Father, happening in our lives and in our world. Read news of Israel shooting down rockets that have been launched at them by Iran. Remember the war in Iraq. We see things happening in Iraq and Ukraine. We see these things happening all over the world, Father, and our hearts are anxious and afraid. We look just closer into our own church family. We give thanks to you that Jim Geringer is doing better, that he's home from the hospital. We give thanks to you, but we pray for your continued healing and protection. We pray, Father, for the families of Jeannie Bruner and Louise Eddington. They have services yesterday and today. We pray, God, you would draw near to these families, that they would hide themselves in you, that even here they would be able to sing in their hearts, as Nate just played, Jesus, Jesus, precious Jesus. Oh, for grace to know you more. Many in our family, Father, I keep hearing these stories of folks in our congregation who are struggling with their finances at home, whether it's looking for work or anxiety, keeping up with grocery bills, or medical bills, or just general everyday-to-day expenses. Father, these anxieties, they easily consume us, and yet you're perfect in all of your ways. You grant peace that endures, strength for today, hope for tomorrow. Would you help, Father, these families who are anxious and wondering about your provision? Would you show them your goodness? Would you give them grace to believe you are good and to wait even with eager anticipation to see how you're going to provide? Father, we pray that for all of the things that weigh on our hearts, whether it's anxieties over our body or maybe for our kids or loved ones or community, would you grant us grace, Father, to simply trust you, to have grace and strength to know you more right in the midst of this? Would you do that even now through your word as we turn to it? Would we see again your goodness, your perfections, your faithfulness? Would you give us grace to know you more? All this we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. People of God, would you please turn with me in your copy of God's Word to Mark chapter 6. Mark chapter 6. Once again, like we did last week, we're splitting the text. I think hopefully this morning you'll see why we did that last week and now this week. But our text is on page 841. 841, I'm going to read verses 7 to 13. And then we'll pick up at verse 30 again and read through verse 44. So page 841, if you're using the Black Pew Bible there in front of you or underneath you, if you're in the front or back rows, page 841 into 842. When you get there, if you're able, would you please stand with me for the reading of God's Word? If you're able, at home too, invite you, if you're able, to stand with me for the reading of God's Word. Page 841 to 842, Mark chapter 6, beginning at verse 7. This is the word of the Lord. And he, this is Jesus, and he called the 12 and began to send them out two by two and gave them authority over the unclean spirits. He charged them to take nothing for their journey except a staff, no bread, no bag, no money in their belts, but to wear sandals and not put on two tunics. And he said to them, whenever you enter a house, stay there until you depart from there. And if any place will not receive you and they will not listen to you, when you leave, shake off the dust that is on your feet as a testimony against them. So they went out and proclaimed the people should repent. And they cast out many demons and anointed with oil many who were sick and healed them. Now, if you move down to verse 30, if you're in the Pew Bible just across the page, the apostles returned to Jesus and told him all that they had done and taught. And he said to them, come away by yourselves to a desolate place, rest a while. For many were coming and going, and they had no leisure even to eat. And they went away in the boat to a desolate place by themselves. Now, many saw them going and recognized them, and they ran there on foot from all the towns and got there ahead of them. And when he went ashore, he saw a great crowd, and he had compassion on them because they were like sheep without a shepherd. And he began to teach them many things. And when it grew late, his disciples came to him and said, this is a desolate place. The hour is now late. Send them away to go into the surrounding countryside and villages and buy themselves something to eat. But he answered them, you give them something to eat. And they said to him, shall we go and buy 200 denarii worth of bread and give it to them to eat? And he said to them, how many loaves do you have? Go and see. And when they found out, they said, 5 and 2 fish. And he commanded them all to sit down in groups on the green grass. So they sat down in groups by hundreds and by fifties. And taking the 5 loaves and the 2 fish, he looked up to heaven and said a blessing and broke the loaves and gave them to the disciples to set before the people. And he divided the 2 fish among them all. And they all ate and were satisfied. And they took up 12 baskets full of broken pieces and of the fish. And those who ate the loaves were 5,000 men. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray and give thanks to him now for it. Indeed, Father, we thank you for your word and that you're pleased to speak to us through it, that you give grace to us, this grace to know you and trust you and have peace. You give that to us here in your word. So, Spirit, would you open our eyes to see, our ears hear, our hearts to understand. Cause us here indeed to know you more and love you better and to love others like you love. We ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen. Would you please be seated? So some of you know, I love trip planning. I love it. And to those of you who don't like trip planning, I get it. This is weird and it's going to get a little bit weirder. But I love it, right? I love getting a guidebook about the trails in the national park or state park that we're going through and reading about all the possible hikes that we might know. This gets weird here because I love watching videos of people hiking the trails that I'm going to hike. Last night before bed, we're going on a hike in July in Utah, and I'm trying to find a video I haven't yet seen of the trail just to watch people hike on this trail that we're going to do. It's crazy. I get it. We all have our broken places. So, of course, I do the vacation planning and trip planning for our family. I often put lots of details together, confirmation numbers and times and hikes. If tickets can't be bought yet, when they go on sale, I even put in there backup things to do in case we end up with some free time. We often include restaurants that we're going to go to and when. If you ask some of my extended family who have gone on a trip with me, they can tell you about the long, crazy itineraries that are put together, all these details. Now, again, if you don't like trip planning, this just sounds crazy and ridiculous. But I do it, I really do it because I enjoy it. I actually really love it. It's part of the anticipation of the trip for me. It's part of the dreaming of what we're going to do. Part of the fun for me of trips is the planning and researching ahead of time. So I do it because I enjoy it. I really do. But I also do it because it makes me feel safe. Because it minimizes for me some of the unknowns about where we're going and what it's going to be like when we get there. For me, there's some safety and security in knowing what's ahead and knowing I've planned and prepared as much as possible for anything that might happen. And it gives me this feeling of security and of safety. It makes me feel safe to have these plans. So as we enter into our text this morning, friends, what makes you feel safe? Now, I'm talking in general here, but it might be helpful for you to just focus on going on a trip, zero in, and Help us identify some of the ways we find safety. If you're going on a big trip, you got a big trip coming up, you're going to go across the country, or maybe you're going to go across the ocean, what makes you feel safe as you prepare? Now, for some of you, I said the words big trip, ocean, cross country, and anything about that feels unsafe, right? And that's actually what I'm getting after. Maybe for you, it's staying home that feels safe. Maybe you're like me and it's knowing all the details that makes you feel safe. For some of you, it's the ignorance that makes you feel safe, doesn't it? Don't tell me. I don't want to know. It's the not knowing that makes me feel safe. What makes you feel safe? When do you feel secure? What makes you feel safe? In our text this morning, the first paragraph we read, it begins here with Jesus sending out the disciples on these little mini trips to tell people about him. Now, they're not afternoon errands. These are multi-day trips. And you see what he tells them in verse 8. Don't take any food. Don't pack any clothes. Don't take any money. I'm not feeling very safe right here. He doesn't give them directions, which city, nothing. Part of what I think Jesus is doing here is he's trying to help the disciples get their focus off of their everyday needs and off of the everyday details of our lives that often keep us so preoccupied. I think Jesus here is trying to help his disciples zero in on what Jesus is doing in them, through them, and around them. Don't worry about your food. Don't worry about your clothes. Don't worry about your provisions. Seek first the kingdom. Focus on me and what I'm doing, and I'll take care of all the rest. I think he's helping take their focus off of their everyday lives, their everyday needs, to tune their hearts to him and what he's doing. Now, real quick side note, right? Don't hear what I'm not saying. Jesus is not saying all followers of Jesus should never work, right? He's not saying don't get a job. He's not saying that. In fact, the Apostle Paul later in the New Testament makes really, really clear. These are the Apostle Paul's words. It says, if you're not willing to work, you shouldn't eat. The Apostle Paul says elsewhere, a man who doesn't take care of his own family is worse than somebody who rejects Jesus. Right? The Old Testament, especially the book of Proverbs, full of instructions about industry and discipline and hard work. The wise person labors. The fool wastes away doing nothing. So, I want to be real clear. Don't hear what I'm not saying. Of course you should work. Of course you should take care of your everyday needs. Of course you should take care of your family. I think Jesus is also pressing in to remind us often those things can become all-consuming, that we lose sight of who he is and what he's doing. We can become so consumed, so obsessed with our everyday lives, with our everyday needs, that we miss Jesus, what he's doing in us, through us, around us. We get so busy trying to make ourselves feel safe and secure, we miss what the Lord's doing. We're going to see this in our text. It's probably the concern of these 5,000 men. They want Jesus to make their lives better. They want Jesus to fix their country. They want Jesus to heal their community. In the second story, the disciples too, there, they can't imagine how Jesus might provide for so many people because they're so preoccupied with their everyday needs and the everyday needs of the people around them that they're missing what Jesus is doing there. And so our text this morning, it calls us to see Jesus. Stop being so consumed, so obsessed with our everyday lives, our everyday needs, with safety, security, provision, whether for us or those around us, and to put our hope in Jesus, to see what Jesus is doing in you, through you, around you. So hope in Jesus. Hope in Jesus. Here's our points this morning. Hope in Jesus because Jesus preserves his word, because Jesus shows compassion, because Jesus gives hope. Hope in Jesus, not the things of this life or this world, because he preserves his word, he shows compassion, he gives us hope. Let's begin this morning with Jesus preserves his word. So this first paragraph, verses 7 to 13, Jesus is sending the disciples out, tell people about who Jesus is, what Jesus is doing. And notice, as Jesus sends them out, what Mark says in verse 7, Jesus sends them out two by two. Look at verse 7, sends them out two by two. What's next? So what does Mark say next? He gave them authority over the unclean spirits. You see that there, verse 7? He gave them authority over unclean spirits. Jesus is giving his disciples authority over demons, over the dark one, right? Over the evil powers of darkness. Jesus is giving to the disciples his own authority. And I say, well, why? What's going on here? If you were here with us a couple weeks ago for Easter morning, we talked about the same concept with regard to one of the functions, one of the purposes of Jesus' resurrection. One of the things the resurrection of Jesus does is it affirms for us Jesus really is who he says he is. Right? It was visible, audible attestation of God's approval on Jesus. And this is the primary function of miracles in the Bible. It's not the only function, but it's the primary function of miracles in the Bible. Miracles and predictions, fulfilled predictions in the Bible, are public affirmations from God that he has approved these people to give to us his word. This is a phrase we use from Dr. Robert Vachel's visible, audible attestation of God's approval on his spokespersons for the giving of his word. Jesus gives authority to his disciples over the unclean spirits so that as they go out into the villages and preach in his name, the people see their miracles and they know they've been approved by God as his spokesperson. These disciples going out, because of these miracles, they know they speak on behalf of God. They know that these apostles, they are the heralds, the keepers, the preservers of God's word. Another way to think about this is to ask this question: how do we know what Jesus said and did? We don't have any books written by Jesus. We don't have any recordings. There's no YouTube videos of his sermons. How do we know what Jesus taught? You get to verse 34. Jesus has compassion on the crowds. What's he do? Verse 34, he starts to teach them many things. What is he teaching? What did he say? What does Jesus do? And how do we know? Well, the apostles write it down, don't they? I mean, that's how we get Mark's account. It's the apostle Peter giving this eyewitness testimony of what happened to Mark so he could write it down. But we say, again, it just pushes a back one. Why should we trust the apostle Peter? Why should we trust the apostle Peter? Because Jesus gave him authority over the unclean spirits. How do we know? Verse 13. The apostles cast out many demons. The apostles healed those who were sick. God here is publicly affirming the apostles' ministry so that we know we can trust this text. We can trust this word. We know what Jesus said and what he did and who he is because he gave his apostles authority, his own authority, because Jesus preserves his word for us. Jesus preserves his word. We think about where we find safety. We find safety in his word, true security, because God speaks to us, because God promises, and we see him keep his promises, and we can stand on his promises. We sing all these songs that we did today about God's goodness and his faithfulness, because his word teaches that to us, and his word is reliable. We know it's reliable because he affirms it, because he attests the keepers of it. Jesus is preserving his word for us. One more song maybe for us this morning. I love this line from Martin Luther's hymn, From Depths of Woe. Martin Luther writes this: therefore my trust, right, do you hear the safety? My trust is in the Lord, not in my own merit. On him my soul shall rest. Here's the point I want us to hear. His word upholds my fainting spirit. His promised mercy is my fort, my comfort, my sweet support, and I wait for it with patience. The word of God is safety. The word of God is security. It upholds our fainting spirit. It's a fort and sweet support because Jesus preserves his word for us. Jesus preserves his word. So he preserves his word, this comfort, this sweet support. And as we already mentioned, right, we see this in our songs, that word speaks to us of Jesus' compassion. We see that in our text this morning. Jesus shows compassion. Let's look at that next. We're moving into the next story. What I want you to do is I want you to look at the end of the text that we read this morning. So Mark 6, verse 44, very last verse, right? And those who ate the loaves were 5,000 men. Now, growing up in the church, I would read this. And I mean, this is just really incredible, isn't it? 5,000, and it's such a large number. Jesus multiplying so few loaves of bread and fish in this miracle to feed so many people. And then on top of that, right, we read, this is only the men, right? There's probably women and children there also, right? It's even more people. It's even more overwhelming. But what if it's not women and children also? What if it actually only is men at this first feeding? So what are you doing, Pastor, here? Well, many scholars believe this actually is a group of primarily men who are trying to get Jesus to lead a revolt against Rome. Say, okay, like, now you're making stuff up, right? How do we get there? Here's a few reasons. We're just going to look at reasons from the text. This is the only miracle from Jesus that we find in all four Gospels. Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, the only miracle that all four of them record. And all four of them make it clear that these 5,000 counted were men. The Apostle Matthew said, now wait a minute. Now Matthew, he says there's 5,000 men besides women and children. Actually, Matthew's writing in Greek. The Greek word for besides actually can be translated as without. So the Apostle Matthew might be saying 5,000 men without women and children. It matches what Mark says. Mark only says 5,000 men. In chapter 8, Mark talks about the feeding of the 4,000, and he just says he feeds 4,000. No distinction among men and women there. Mark also tells us he has these crowds, Jesus says, sit in groups of hundreds and fifties. Some scholars understand this to be military groupings and why they would be so easily able to sit in such groups. But again, we're still asking this question, why would these men be organizing themselves into military groupings? Actually, the Apostle John tells us. In the Apostle John's account, John ends his account of Jesus feeding the 5,000 men with this statement. This is the Apostle John's words. Perceiving then that they were about to come and take him by force to make him king, Jesus withdrew again to the mountain by himself. Now you add to this phrase, sheep without a shepherd. In the Old Testament book of 1 Kings, it's used to describe a leaderless army, an army with no general, an army with no king. And so I'm increasingly convinced this is a group of men who are trying to make Jesus lead them in an armed revolt against Rome. They want to make him king. They want him to lead in rebellion against the Roman government. Remember, this is what Jesus gets accused of when he's hung on the cross next to those other two rebels, and when Barabbas is released instead. And I read this and increasingly become convinced these guys want a military leader, a political leader. They want him to be king and overthrow the Roman government. And I just want to yell at the crowd, right? I want Jesus to stand up and rebuke them like, don't you guys get it? This isn't why I've come. That's the world's way of doing things. Some trust in horses and some trust in chariots. Some trust in armies. Some trust in political leaders. But we put our hope in spiritual things. Put your trust in me. This isn't why I come. You might remember Jesus has to rebuke his disciples for this very same thing. They say, Jesus, finally are you going to establish the kingdom of Israel? Why don't they get it? Right? This is what I want Jesus to do. I just want him to yell at the crowd and rebuke them and put them in their place. And what does Jesus do? How does Jesus respond when he sees this crowd of kingmakers, this potential army? What's Jesus' response? Look at verse 34. He sees the crowd. What's it say? He had compassion on them. He had compassion. Why does Jesus have compassion here? Why is he moved to compassion? You keep reading. Because they're like sheep without a shepherd. Because Jesus sees their heart. And he hears their longing. These folks just want somebody to lead them. All they want is somebody to hear them, help them, see them. They want somebody to come and make their lives better. They're tired of suffering from the government. They're tired of the government making a mess of everything. They're tired of how hard their lives are. They're tired of things never seeming to get better. And all they want is somebody to help them, somebody to lead them, somebody to rescue them. And Jesus, seeing their heart, he has compassion on them. I think, friends, this can be really instructive for us here. Because our culture is full of political rhetoric, isn't it? I mean, everybody's talking about politics all the time, and it's so polarizing. And for many of us, maybe all of us, we tend to look with disdain and contempt on the people who don't think like we do. Don't we do that? Even here in the church, right? Here are the conversations. Some of us, like you and me, right? Some of us have had these conversations. Can you believe so-and-so voted for that person? Can you believe that she calls herself a Christian and supports someone like that? Can you believe? And this is what we do, isn't it? What if instead we tried more to see the heart longings of the people around us? Look, this is hard. The heart's deceitful above all things. But I think we can pay a little closer attention, presume a little bit better of the people around us, right? And here, the people around us, it's the same as these crowds. They just want somebody to help them. They just want somebody to hear them. They just want somebody to see them. In the conversations you have with folks about politics, and I'm not talking about folks out there. I'm talking about sisters and brothers in Jesus. They just want our country to be better than it is. They want our lives to be better than they are. They want somebody to lead us, to help us, to heal us. And I think if we could hear that in their hearts, not pay so much attention to their words, but listen more to their hearts, we might be able to respond with more compassion than disdain, more compassion than dismissal, more compassion than this constant critical judgment. And look, Jesus sees these crowds, the crowd, and they are missing the point. Their hope is misplaced. And he responds with compassion. Not judgment, not rebuke, not dismissal. Jesus shows compassion. I think that's instructive for us. I also think it's a good reminder for us. You see, Jesus shows compassion not just on those folks out there, but on you and to me. Because all of us at various times and in various ways, we all have misplaced hopes, don't we? We put our hope. I do, you do. We put our hope in the next election or the next candidate. We put our hope in a sports team or in our grades. We put our hope in our retirement account, our bank account, our savings, our kids, our grandkids, our jobs, any number of things. We all have misplaced hopes. Isn't that true? Or we look at how the disciples respond to Jesus. You're like, how are we going to feed all these people, right? Can you imagine, right? We put these two stories together. They just went out two by two. No bread, no money, no bag. And they saw Jesus provide for them. And now there's this crowd, and already they've forgotten. Already they lack faith. They've seen Jesus' power and glory. They cast out demons, these disciples did. They healed people. And still, again, they don't get it. They don't believe Jesus can feed this crowd. I mean, each of us at different times, we lack faith, don't we? God's not going to provide here. God isn't able here. God won't hear. And instead of just zapping us, sending down lightning or heaping condemnation on us, Jesus shows compassion to you and to me in these places of unbelief, in these places of misplaced hope. He's patient with us, just like he was with the disciples. No rebuke in the disciples for the disciples here. He's patient with the crowd. Right? He doesn't send them away. He doesn't condemn them for trying to make him king. He's patient, compassionate. That's how he treats you and me. Jesus shows compassion. And if Jesus is compassionate with us, we can be more compassionate and patient with ourselves, can't we? Some of you need to hear that this morning. You need to be more compassionate and patient with yourselves. Jesus doesn't condemn you. Why do you keep condemning yourself? And we've got to be more compassionate and patient with the people around us. Isn't that also true? Jesus shows compassion. He calls us to that same compassion. So how do we show the compassion of Jesus? Well, it only comes from finding our safety in Jesus, our security in Jesus, our hope in Jesus. That's what Jesus is doing here. He's drawing his disciples and this crowd more and more away from all the false securities of the things around them, whether that's the food, the bag, the money for the disciples as they're sent out, or the false security of national and world leaders, or even just the daily sustenance of bread. He's drawing the disciples and drawing the crowd and drawing us more and more away from the false securities of the things around us, taking us more and more into himself, so that we would find our hope alone in him. Because Jesus gives hope. Jesus gives us hope. It's our last point this morning. Let's look at this together. To see this feeding of the 5,000 really brings a lot of pieces together into this one miracle. Lots of stories from the Bible coming together here. So you might remember the beginning of Israelite history. Remember, the Israelites were slaves in Egypt. God rescues them out of Egypt, sends Moses, right, to do the miracles in Egypt and then lead them out through the Red Sea to Mount Sinai, through the wilderness for 40 years, and then to the Promised Land. But while they're in the wilderness, right, this land of desolate places, they have no food. So how are they going to eat? What are they going to eat when they're in the midst of a desolate place? Well, God provides miraculously for them, right? Gives them manna, this bread from heaven, right? The Israelites, they'd wake up every morning, they'd go outside, and this grain seed type thing is just laying on the ground everywhere that they would collect and would provide for them their daily bread. God's providing for his people in desolate places. Later in Israelite history, you can read about this in 2 Kings chapter 4, 2 Kings chapter 4, one of the prophets, Elisha the prophet, in the middle of a famine, there's a famine, a big drought in the land, and there's famine, no food anywhere, and Elisha is out with the prophets. There's 100 men there with him, and they don't have anything to eat. And so Elisha gives his servant 20 loaves of bread, said, go feed the men. And the servant says, this will sound familiar, right? How are we going to feed so many people with so little? And he says, go feed them, and you'll have leftover. And they take these 20 loaves, they feed the 100 men, and there's leftovers, right? These stories both come forward into our text this morning. Here we see Jesus is the greater Moses. Jesus is the greater prophet because Jesus is God made flesh feeding his people in desolate places. But there's another story here that comes together in our text. Because as you read about the story of Jesus, as you learn more about who he is and what he's like, and you finish the account of Mark, for example, then you're rereading it. You get to verse 41. What does Jesus do with the bread and fish? Well, he takes the bread, he gives thanks to God for it, he breaks it, and he gives it to the people. Well, what does that sound like? It sounds like this table, doesn't it? We can't help but hear Jesus at the Last Supper and Jesus every week for us at his Lord's Supper, where Jesus gives his very self to us as food. He is true bread. He is true drink as he gives himself to death for us and then feeds us by his Spirit. And so this miracle, as it brings forward these Old Testament stories, it also anticipates Jesus giving himself up for us on the cross, displayed before us at the table every single week. And we're still not done with the images. Because as you read through Jesus' parables and stories, or you read the end of the book of Revelation, what is the celebration like when Jesus returns? How's it described? It's described as a wedding feast, isn't it? A big banquet laid before God's people where we eat and drink and celebrate the goodness of our Father. And then we remember this feeding of the 5,000. Mark tells us this miracle right after he tells the story about Herod's big birthday banquet. There's this contrast here where Mark is reminding us of the kingdom of God yet to come, of the feast of God yet to come, of that celebration banquet yet to come, reminding us, once again, our hope is not in the kingdoms here on earth. It's not in making a name or life here on earth. It's not in king-making here on earth. Jesus is, through this miracle, reminding us our hope lies in the world to come. Hope at that final banquet when we eat and drink with Jesus in eternity, when our King comes and makes the world new and whole and right again. So here at this feeding of these 5,000, Jesus shows himself God. A prophet greater than Moses, greater than Elisha, manna, bread from heaven, himself providing in the wilderness. And then he shows himself, anticipating that he gives his very self to us to feed his people. And does that every week at this table, we remember. And at this table here in the feeding of the 5,000, he's calling his people to wait for his return. Live for the world to come, not for this life. Hope in Jesus alone. This banquet here of the feeding of the 5,000, this table here before us every week, it's Jesus giving us hope. That's true safety. This alone is lasting security because it's hidden in Jesus, the true and eternal King who will one day come and heal the world and spread his table before us. Jesus gives us hope. And so, friend, wherever you're tempted to find safety or security, wherever you tend to run when you're afraid, when you're anxious, when things are just uncertain, wherever you're running, whatever it is you're chasing, whatever you're using to fill up your heart and your life and your time and your thoughts, Jesus reminds us here, he preserves his word. Our comfort and sweet support is the word of God. He shows compassion. Right? We all tend to look outside of Jesus for our safety at one time or another. And he shows us compassion and calls us to that same compassion, all the while drawing us more and more into himself. Because Jesus gives us hope. He alone is our hope. Will you pray with me? So, Father, I come out of your word and could just run through my life and look at the places where I try to find hope or happiness, safety or significance in things other than you. It's so easy for our lives to become so consumed with the next chore, the next assignment, the next task, the next thing, the next bill, that we lose sight of what you're doing in us and through us and around us. And we do pray, God, you would give us industry and faithfulness and diligence, but that our hearts would be filled with Jesus, that our hope would not be in these everyday things, but in our King coming, in the celebration of that table laid before us. And so, Father, as you continue to show your compassion to us, would you give us compassion for others? And wherever, Father, we need to be renewed in hope, would you renew us in that hope at your table this morning? We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.